Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. As I reminded us last week, Exodus 24 to 31, we found the detailed instructions that Moses received from the Lord while he was on the mountain. These instructions focused on the construction of the tabernacle and the establishment of the priesthood. In chapter 35, Moses communicates to the people the revelations he had received from the Lord, and the work on the holy vessels and the tabernacle begins. However, in chapters 32 through 34, the narrative of the tabernacle is interrupted and a different matter is addressed. These chapters reveal what took place among the Israelites during Moses' absence, and they expose the grave sin committed by Aaron and the people, along with the dire consequences that followed. We find that while the Lord was giving to Moses these instructions, and he had already shown himself to them and communed with them in a way on the mountain, their impatience and their passions turned corrupt, and they turned from the Creator and worshiped the creature. Follow along as I read for us Exodus 32, and I'll be reading verses 7 through 14 to get our context this morning. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.' Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, "With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, "I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him for help one more time this morning. O Lord, our God, we have heard from your word, O Lord, that you would now speak through the exposition of it, that we may have a greater understanding of who you are, and so that we may rejoice in your mercy and your love and your justice and your goodness, that it would overwhelm us and see its immensity. We would see how infinite and eternal it is, so that we may know, that we may cry to you in our time of need and find a sure help. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to this part of Scripture that is expressed in other ways and in other places, but we have been endeavoring to do in Exodus as we first looked at the sin of idolatry that came in the first message I preached here. And then we found that we'll find this morning, we'll see God's response to Moses' prayer and as well as his response to the people's sin. And then in the next time I come before you in Exodus 32, we'll look at the nature of Moses' intercession. But we come and see that God responds to Israel in a way and languages employed that would make us think that our God is potentially a petulant God, one who responds at a whim and can be invoked to emotional rage and then be turned away quickly through the word of a man that he could be convinced of a better way by Moses. And yet this is not the testimony of Scripture as a whole. And so we must come to these narratives and these descriptions of how God acts in time and not place them on God in eternity. And we say this, and I say this with great care, for I don't want to communicate to you that this passage teaches us nothing about who God is, for I think we'll see there is the glory of God's being here revealed to us, but that we wouldn't see this as woodenly one for one as to who God is in his being. And so I want us to see the hope of God's immutable and impassible nature. The hope of God's immutable and impassible nature is that because our God is not subject to change and so not subject to emotional states, we can be sure that his love for his people remains unchanged. And so it is for our Savior as the divine Son, very God. It is precisely because Christ as God does not undergo any change or suffering that we can have hope that he will raise us to glory just as he too was resurrected. This idea of God being immutable and impassible, and we'll get to what impassible is, but these ideas, if you've not heard them before, are deeply rooted in our Christian heritage and in the teaching of the church through the ages. It was said that when the time of the Reformation, and there was a lot of writings that happened during that time, that when the reformers were then to see what then they would confess as a church, as the church, as they saw that the Roman church had apostatized, that they saw the nature of God in communion with the Roman church, that they found that there was a Catholic doctrine of the Trinity, not a uppercase C, but a lowercase C. In other words, there was a profession of the doctrine of the Trinity that is held through time and is expressed to us in the creeds and confessions of the church. The 39 Articles of the Church of England says there is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, parts, or passions, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness. It goes on and on from there. The Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and our confession, the Second London Baptist Confession, all read the same. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty. What were our forebears getting at when they confessed that God is without passions, that he is immutable, that he is infinite in being and perfection? Well, what is this idea of an impassible God? What does impassibility mean? Sam Renahan defines it this way: God does not experience emotional changes either from within or affected by his relationship to creation. It is an essential aspect of the doctrine of divine immutability highlighting that God remains unchanging in both his essence or being and in his actions in the world. If we have a God who is infinite in being, there is no end to God's being. We cannot contain God in either concept, comprehensibility, nor can we obviously contain him spatially. But we can apprehend the truth of who he has revealed himself to be in creation and scripture. And so he's infinite in being and perfection. And if God is perfect, there is no room for variation. For if God could move from one state to another state, that means the previous state was lacking what the second state was. And the second state could be lacking of the first state. And so we have this movement of God and we destroy his perfection. It says he is a most pure spirit. That is, that God is being itself, that God is a spirit without defect. You cannot add to his spirit nor take away from it. And so when we read of God's wrath being stirred as anger, and we read of his here as the NASB translates the word, his changing of his mind, we must do the hard work of looking at what Scripture tells us about who God is so that we may understand of how it describes how he acts. And so we're going to look at this idea under two headings: the wrath of a loving God and the relenting of an impassible God. Then I'll try to answer, how then are we to understand these sayings in light of the testimony of Scripture? Well, the first thing we look at this morning is the wrath of a loving God. We read in our passage this morning that he said to Moses in verse 10, Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Other translations translate that word anger, wrath, that my wrath may burn against them. We might ask ourselves, is wrath an attribute of God? There's a fancy theological word called predicate. And predicate just means, can we say of, can we put it in the being of God? So can we predicate wrath of God? Can we say of God that he is wrath? In the same way that 1 John 4:8 says God is love. We would have to deny this of God's attributes, that God is not wrath. That God's wrath is something that is not of God, because wrath presupposes lack. And I say it presupposes lack because sin, as I've tried to say, is sin is not a thing. Sin is the absence of a thing. Sin is the absence of holiness. It's the absence of perfection. And we find that God is perfect, that there is no variation or shadow of change in God, and so there can be no wrath because there is no lack. God is love. How did God introduce himself to the Israelites? We read in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was saying, who shall I say sent me? They're going to ask when I come back. Then I tell them that that the Lord has come and he's come to save you. They're going to say, who sent you? God answered, say that I am sent you. God was proclaiming, he was introducing himself to the Israelites as I am, as being itself. I can say that I am Nate, because that is the name given to this human existence, this human male existence, but Nate is not my essence. I am Nate is an accident. In other words, it's not essential to me being human. But as it is to God, he says, I am. In other words, he is essential essence. There is nothing unessential that can be added to God and taken away from God. He can't put himself in a state of wrath and then not be in a state of wrath. For he is, I am. Psalm 90, verses 1 through 3. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's not just referencing God's eternal existence. It's talking about his eternal essence. You are God. And what is this, in at least in Psalm 90, this is given to us by way of recognizing him as creator. The necessity of professing God as creator is to see that there is nothing that comes before him. That he is the first and chiefest being, as our catechism says. As proclaiming himself creator, God places himself within a distinct ontological order of his own, his distinct being of his own. He is not the greatest being, right? He's not a superhero being. He's not the strongest. He's not the holiest. He's not the loveliest. And I say that provocatively because when we understand it and it's done well in our confession and why they use these words, he's the most wise. This isn't to say that he possesses the most wisdom. He is wisdom itself. There's no other way to put it except he is most. He's not the greatest being. His being is unlike any other. For Scripture testifies that in him all other beings live and move and have their being. When we look at Exodus 32:10, and God declares that he says, Moses, let me alone that my anger may burn against them. He's not saying that something they did affected him, and so now he responds. He was waiting for the Israelites to do something so then that he could then do this. He was not contingent. It was not contingent upon them. And we'll get to the importance, or at least the rubber meets the road of that later on. But it is to say, as I agree, and really as I have learned from James Dolezal, that God is not the consequence of creatures acting upon him. We do not produce his indignation to sin. It is his nature infinitely and unboundedly to be opposed to sin. Why? Because he is infinite and unboundedly holy. And so it is that his infinite and unbounded holiness, when it comes to something that's lacking that, it is opposed to that. And the thing lacking experiences that holiness, and it's described as wrath. In the same way, we do not produce his love for us. You see how this can fall apart if we start affirming that we can produce an emotional response from God through our actions. And we're talking negatively. That the Israelites produced this wrath in God. Why? Because if we say that, then we have to affirm that we also produce the positive. but we do not produce his love for us. It is just his nature to be an abounding fountain of love. This is Dozel again. God is love, and God is righteousness, and God is justice. These are states of being, our feeling that we produce in him by our actions. These are not states of being or feelings we produce in him by our actions. This is just who God is. And we don't have the time to go through every one of God's perfections and see how the experience of wrath is related to it. But if we just look at God's justice, that God is wholly good and wholly just, that he can suffer no sin in his presence, we find that it wasn't God that changed. He even says it in this passage if we pay attention. It's not that God has changed. He's saying the people have turned away. And in their turning away into sin, they are now experiencing the effects of their sin before a holy God. And he's saying he's going to put it upon them when he says that he wants his anger may burn against them. He's going to put this penalty for their sin upon them. But Moses intercedes. And as I said, we'll look at the nature of his intercession or the specifics of his intercession in a later time. But we have to recognize that this intercession comes, and then we find that in our NASB translations, it says that he changes his mind. And I'll tell you that you could see by my outline that I prefer a different translation that says relenting. But as it relates to this, we have to see then that there was God who's angry, and now God who's not, and in between is Moses' plea, his intercessory prayer. We may wonder, if Moses hadn't interceded, would he have destroyed the Israelites? If God has sovereignly determined to not destroy Israel, as he said, as he had promised not to do, or as he at least had promised to Abraham to provide a seed, a land, a people, and a land, and then through Isaac and Jacob, and in Jacob we have the 12 tribes, and so he promises to bring these 12 tribes into the land as fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Then what purpose was Moses' prayer? John Reisinger was helpful here. He said, God's electing grace neither removed God's wrath from us, nor did it save us from sin. So he's looking at this from, again, this salvific standpoint. He's saying that God, as we see in Scripture, predestined us in love to save us. He has elected us by grace to be his people. Yet that election neither removed God's wrath from us, nor did it save us from our sin. It is true that election made certain that we would be saved and delivered from wrath. But purposing to make certain that will happen does not eliminate the necessity of it actually happening at a given point in time. God planned and purposed that Christ would die on the cross for our sins, but that fact in no way made it unnecessary for Christ to actually experience the real pains of death on the cross. In other words, Moses' intercessory prayer was necessary, but yet it was contained in God's sovereign decree. And so we find that if God had decreed that he would not do what he said he would do, then we must ask ourselves, then why did he say he would do it? Because he wants us to understand his disposition to sin. And his disposition to sin, as we've been saying, is contained in his being, in his holiness. And so if it's contained in his perfect holiness, then we find that God cannot be more opposed to sin in any way. Because he is perfectly holy, he cannot be more opposed to sin. This doesn't make him indifferent. If we look at God and we see that he's immutable, he's unchangeable, he's impassible, he cannot be affected within or without, we may come to a conclusion, and I'll read a quote later, that it's part of the objection to this. Well, then he's uncaring. He doesn't care because he can't change, and he doesn't interact with us in a real give-and-take relationship. Yet the testimony of Scripture as to who he is and his perfection actually says he couldn't care more, as well as he couldn't care less. And we not, and how we use that idiomatically, I could care less. No, it's that there's unchanging in his intent, in his being. John Currid said, "The fact of the matter is that judgment and wrath did come on the Hebrews. We find that this generation, just immediately following this, will be judged by God. There'll be a plague that comes upon them, and there'll be this great typological representation of Christ. We also find that their sin at Kadesh Barnea, that God will fully reject this generation, and they'll never reach the land because they'll wander in the wilderness until they die. So these Hebrews will receive judgment. Yet we find that his judgment is tempered by the mercy of God, his mercy, a mercy that came because of the pleadings of the covenant mediator, Moses. And Moses pleads with him on the basis of his being and his promise, or his covenant. So when we look at this and we see that his anger is burning against them, we don't find a God who's subject to this emotional tantrum. You didn't do what I liked, and so now I'm going to destroy you. And then he has to be calmed down by this go-between. Now we find a God holy and completely opposed to sin because he is infinitely and eternally holy. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us later on and warns us that we should not be like them. We should not tempt God as they tempted God, because he is one who will punish the unrighteous. He will deal wholly and completely with all evil. He does so in his timing, and he does so in his mercy, because he will not do so at the expense of those who receive his grace. And we see this wonderful picture of the mediation of Moses as the mediation of Christ, who turns away the wrath of God from those wholly and completely deserving of it. And this turning away, this relenting, or here, this changing of mind. How do we deal with this relenting of an impassible God? I've said he can't be affected in emotional, or he can't be affected within or without. He doesn't voluntarily move from one state to another. Well, I think it helps us to look at this as you have an English translation. It's helpful to look at it in different English translations. In the King James, it says, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Sometimes, I mean, in a lot of ways, the King James is a beautiful translation. But sometimes it's so removed from us that we look at repented of the evil he will do, and we're like, boy, King Jimmy got that one wrong. But the communicating here is it's an interpretation of this Hebrew word. And it's trying to communicate something that gets updated in the ESV, NIV, and the New King James, which I think is more relatable to us. It doesn't make the King James wrong. I think it makes a little more relatable to us in that says in those translations, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Here in the NASB, which there's other places where it's like, why did you have to tinker there? You didn't need to tinker. To say something now that doesn't help us to change his mind doesn't help us. But it is to communicate that the Lord relented from his disaster. God does not repent. He does not relent. And he does not change his mind. Remember, this is a description of God in action. This is the infinite and eternal God acting in time. And so it's going to be accommodated language for us to understand and communicate to us what is taking place. Some people describe it as we say that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, when everybody knows that we're rotating on our axis. And it's the earth that's moving and not the sun. But we're trying to communicate what we're seeing. And so here we find similar language. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? There are other places that talk about God in his being, as we've talked about his unchangeable nature. Here it says that he should be like man and repent. This communicates simply that God turned events from one consequence that he would bring about to another. He did not punish, he showed mercy. This here is described in the NASB as change of mind. In the New King James and those other translations, as relenting. As not punishing, but showing mercy. Deserving of wrath, the Israelites were. They received mercy. And we know mercy is not getting what you deserve, right? Why? Why did the Lord relent? Why did the Lord give mercy instead of wrath? It was not because of Moses' eloquence, nor because of the Israelites' track record of obedience. For this, it's almost like the covenant hadn't even got off the ground and they're already breaking God's law. Not even because of their pitifulness. God didn't look upon the Israelites and say, oh, poor, poor Israelites, if they had only known better, let me show compassion on them. Let me be moved to about their pitifulness. No, because simply God would not deny himself. He would not be what he wasn't, that is, a liar. He had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob a people numerous as the stars to inhabit a land chosen and promised. And he asked Moses, let me make a great nation of you. Yet that wasn't the nation that he had promised to Abraham. As a kind of tease into that future sermon, we find Moses saying, no, let this not be because of your promise to Abraham. Because in Moses was not the 12 tribes. And so it would have made him what he wasn't, and that is a liar. In Psalm 106, 44 through 46, we find the same word applied to a different generation. of Israelites. Now they're in captivity, they're in exile. And it says, nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake. And he relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion. What do we find here? Who is changing here in Psalm 106? It's not God. It's the Israelites. God remembers his covenant. He remembers his word. And according to the greatness of his loving kindness, according to his eternal and perfect being, he made them objects of compassion. In 2 Timothy 2:11, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. James Dozell recognizes that opponents of this doctrine would say that God doesn't care. But what Scripture teaches is not that God doesn't care. It's that God couldn't care more. His infinite goodness and justice are infinitely and with perfect justice opposed to sin, which also means that he gives us his infinite good, just, and merciful love. He cannot give us any more. What security and blessedness we have in the eternal love of God, in God who is love, who is good, who is just, who is merciful. That concluding question was, how then are we to understand these sayings in light of the testimony of Scripture? The Spirit helps us in Psalm 106 again. In verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. How are we to understand this idea, this relenting, is this deserving punishment and giving mercy? One theologian, reflecting on God's immutability and impassibility and our salvation, said, if his creatures can literally make him change his mood by things they do, then God isn't even truly in control of his own state of mind. If outside influences can force an involuntary change in God's disposition, then what real assurance do we have that his love for us will remain constant? That's precisely why Jeremiah cited God's immutability and impassibility as the main guarantee of his steadfast love for his own. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. God himself made a similar point in Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. If we need further assurance that it is in the infinite and eternal love of God, the unchanging love of God that we may find ourselves in as we cling to Christ in faith, the mediator, the one who stands in the gap as the God-man. We read in 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5:7-8, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Thomas Swain Andy said, Jesus Christ frees us from the suffering of sin and death, and in his resurrection, he brings us into the new and everlasting life of the Holy Spirit. Only a God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who possesses such perfect and unchanging love, could enact such a marvelous salvation. A passible God could never do so. Only an impassible God could so passionately and steadfastly love us in his perfect and unchanging love. And I would say that that passionately there is to be stripped of any creaturely connotations. For we find that his love is not of us, it's of him. We find that his immutable and infinite character root us in the knowledge that he will always be the same yesterday, today, and forever. That the hope of God's immutable and impassible nature is that because our God is not subject to change and so not subject to emotional states, we can be assured that his love for his people remains unchanged. And so it is for our Savior as the divine Son, who is very God. It is precisely because Christ, as God, does not undergo any change or suffering that we can have hope that he will raise us to glory just as he too was resurrected. Let's pray. O Lord, the wonders of your grace and mercy, the wonders of your infinite being. Who are we, O Lord, to think such thoughts? Yet you have revealed yourself to us in your word and in your creation. Help us, Lord, to see the blessing, the blessedness of your immutable and impassible nature. Help us see the comfort that it affords us, for we are mutable and passable. We are constantly changing and moving from one emotional state to another. If we would have it, Lord, if it would be according to us, we would have denied you. We would have fallen into despair. We would have rejected you. Yet because of your eternal love that you have shown us in Christ, you have, by the effective work of the Holy Spirit, brought into us faith that we may cling to Christ alone. May rejoice in your unchanging and impassible nature, knowing that this is our hope and stay. O Lord, give us faith to believe such things. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.